Psalm 110 has special interest for us because it's quoted often in the New Testament for reasons that have become obvious soon as I start. It's a royal psalm, a psalm directly focused on the king. There are others that we've done at different stages over the period. This Psalm 110 includes an oracle at the enthronement of the king, including a reference, and this is why it's especially important, to the priestly aspects of the king's power or authority. And it does that by referencing Melchizedek, this rather nebulous king of Jerusalem, the Jebusite city Jerusalem, before it was captured by David in the year 1000 BC. And he was a priest king. We know almost nothing about him. Two verses in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. That's all our information. But because he's so kind of vague and was a priest king, then he's used as a almost mythical symbol or character to speak about the king and the priestly aspects of the king's power, which we don't often contemplate. Here's, just to talk about that priestly aspect of the king's power, I'll read to you from the 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 13 and then 17 and 18. When those who bore the ark of Yahweh had gone six paces, David sacrificed an ox and a fatling. They brought in the ark of Yahweh and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Please remember, the temple had not yet been built. It was built by his son Solomon. And David offered burnt offerings and, how you translate this, anyone's guess, but burnt offerings is ola, holocaust in the Greek. So an offering, the whole animal was simply burnt and all went to God and that was it, a total sacrifice. All these other offerings, which are sometimes called the offerings of well-being. Shalom, you might know, is the Hebrew word for peace. And these are the shulamim, so it's not unrelated to the word peace or well-being or fullness of life. And what makes these offerings a bit different from the others is that while some special parts were burnt as an offering to God, obviously, the rest of the animal was shared between the priest or priests and the family of the one doing the offering. So it led into a communion sacrifice as well. And there are different regulations, which I won't go into now because I can't remember them, but I mean, I could look up and tell you where to find it, but there's very complicated ritual references to those. But in any case, David offered these ola, or shulamim, before Yahweh. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being or peace, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. You can probably see why I'm stressing this a bit, because we often think of the king and the priest and the prophet as separate people, and that's accurate. But the overall sacred person in the Jewish world was the king, and the others took over certain functions of the. But he was the, and by the way, this came back at the time of Constantine, who called the early councils of the church. It wasn't the Pope that called them. It was, and you can understand, I hope you can, get into the mentality whereby the Lord's anointed, Constantine, obviously was a terrific surprise after those centuries of persecution. So he becomes the Lord anointed, and so the emperor of Rome, which was never the emperor of Rome, really, because Constantine went over and started in Constantinople. So the emperor always lived in Constantinople, and that left a bit of a vacuum in the West where the bishop of Rome, the Pope, things gradually kind of centered around him. He was the only one who could keep some kind of order in that part of the world. But the emperor was the sacred figure rather than the Pope. You with me? And so you can start to understand a little bit of the Reformation in England when the local king, Henry VIII, complicated as all that is, it's not completely berserk for the people to have looked to the king as the anointed one of the Lords. So when there was a fight between our king, the beginning of nationalism, and this bishop from Italy who was in favour of the Spaniards who were our enemies, you know? It's a complicated material. Anyhow, back to our thing. In the Old Testament, and that came because of the readings of the Bible, that came back into Christianity in a rather strange way, the king is also has a priestly aspect to his office. Here's some more text to bear that out. David's sons were priests, we're told in the second book of Samuel, chapter 8. In the first book of Kings, chapter 3 reads, "Then Solomon awoke. It had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem where he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Solomon, offered up burnt offerings and offerings of well-being and provided a feast for all his servants." A little later, in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel. Blessing, normally we associate that with the priest. "While all the assembly of Israel stood." This psalm we're going to read includes a reference to the king's military prowess. I'm just preparing you for that. It was used as a legitimation of the kingly power of the Maccabean Simon, who was the supreme commander of the army. This is coming into the 2nd century BC now. He was the high priest and also governor with absolute power. If you look up the book of Maccabees, first book, chapters 13 and 14. So it was used as a what you call political kind of usage of this psalm to support the takeover, really, by the Maccabees of the high priestly role as well as the governor, king role, when they got independence briefly. Before the Romans finally moved in 63 BC. So they got independence of the Greek world and they had that short period. And a lot of the purists didn't ever accept the Maccabees as high priest because it was meant to be father to eldest son, right down, and that was a way of saying God was arranging it, you know, by birth, hereditary monarchy kind of thing. And yet the Maccabees came in and took it over, so there was quite a political tussle there between those who accepted the Maccabees and those who said, no, they're not allowed to be high priests. And the Pharisees never accepted it. So this psalm was used. Yes, it's okay for thee. Look at Psalm 110, which we're about to look at. It shows you that it's okay for the king to be a priest. We'll begin the psalm, and then I'll take you through some references to the New Testament as well. "An oracle of Yahweh to my Lord," says the priest, obviously, or whoever's the president of the assembly. There's an oracle, a word from God, like a prophetic oracle, and he pronounces it out loud before the assembly at the time of the king's coronation. "An oracle of Yahweh to my Lord, sit at my," that's God's, "right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." You don't take much to imagine that, can you? The king would put his foot on the neck of the subdued king to show power. So he becomes the footstool. I'll read to you from Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And you can find it in Matthew and Luke as well. "While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, declared,'" here's our text, "'The Lord said to my Lord,'" that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus himself quoting our verse. And Jesus goes on, David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? A complex enough text, and I'm not here to describe that particular text, but obviously what Jesus is doing to these people who've got their theology, and it can happen to any of us. It's happening all the time, in fact. We're all victims of this if we're not careful. We think our theology is the last word, you know, that we've got it all right kind of thing. And we have wars over it and every kind of thing, forgetting the transcendence of this God who's beyond every word we can ever utter. And if we ever forget that, we've lost theology. Doesn't mean the truth doesn't matter. Of course the truth matters. But the truth is something we're seeking together in love. And everyone has something to contribute to that understanding. And there's error, of course, and it has to be named and has to be shown where it's wrong, with great humility, but courage too. But here's Jesus saying to them, look, do you really know who the Messiah is? You think you do. You've got it all worked out. You've got it in your text. But do you understand? And he's trying to pose a question in their mind. Because in the New Testament, as you would know, Jesus is very wary of the word Christ. Because it already had fixed ideas in everybody's mind. And the New Testament comes to call Jesus the Christ. But it's Jesus is the Christ, not Jesus is the Christ. Do you get it? If you want to know what the Christ is, the answer is Jesus. The question who is Jesus isn't the question. The question is who is the Christ? Jesus is. So we have to look at him to see what the Christ really is. And Jesus is trying to get them to look at what he's revealing about God, not fit him into their categories. Here's Mark 14:62 at the trial before the Sanhedrin. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. A reference to Daniel now, but also you can see a reference to our psalm. Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God, there's our phrase again, who indeed intercedes for us, says Paul to the Romans. God hasn't got a hand. God doesn't have a right hand. Can the risen Christ sit? I haven't the foggiest idea, because the risen body is nothing like what we're talking about. The risen person, you know, so we're dealing with language here. But to be at the right hand of the king meant to be the one of power, the one through whom the king exercised his power. Right hand man, he might even use that in our languages still. So it means all God's power, which is love power, it's the only power God has, is exercised through the risen Christ. That's what's being said, nothing about sitting or right hand or anything else. Ephesians 1:20, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1, where the author, we don't know the name of the author, might be Barnabas is one suggestion, but they're all just suggestions. Whoever he was, is close to Paul in his theology in that, but a very specific and quite beautiful book written to probably mainly priests who were becoming Christians and yet were missing the whole liturgy of the temple and all of that. And this author sees Jesus and presents him as the perfect high priest. So to follow him is to fulfill your priestly ministry, you Jewish priests and other Jews who were kind of having struggles by missing the rituals of the temple and so on, but when they joined this much simpler community, he's saying to them, look, to follow the risen Christ is to follow the high priest who's in the sanctuary of heaven and so on. So here it is, sit at my right hand, he says. No angel was ever asked to do that, but the risen Christ was, until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Do you see what I'm trying to do there? Just quite seeing how often, there are more times, but that ought to be enough, where this text is used to speak about Jesus, because the Hebrews will go on beautifully to describe the priesthood of Jesus is precisely the priesthood of the king, not the priesthood of the ritual, sacrificial, cultic priest. That's finished. There's no more priests like that. And that's the whole point of the letter to the Hebrews. There's only one mediator now. There's only one priest, and it's Jesus. We all share in it through baptism, of course, because we all share Jesus' life. So every baptized person is a priest. And we all exercise the roles of the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, which are mediating God's word to each other. So a husband is a priest to his wife, a wife to her husband, a parent to a child, a teacher to a little person, a neighbour to a neighbour. We're all meant to mediate God's word to each other, of course. We're all meant to welcome each other and draw each other into the sanctuary, into the holy place, by drawing people into holiness, which was the role, get me, of the cultic Levitical priest. And we're all meant to speak God's word and bless each other, etc., and to live in the sanctuary, to live in the, be holy as God yourself is holy. So every one of us is a priest. And from the beginning in the Christian church, there were also people, presbyter, from which we get our word priest. It's just a breakdown of the Greek word presbyter. There were people who had their role of being a priest was to be a priest to the assembled community, which is the role of the ordained priest, who's supposed to do all these things to the community as they assemble to worship God. It's no better or worse than any other role, but it's got its special priestly function. So the point Hebrews is making is that there is now only one priest. All mediation comes through Jesus. He is the revelation. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the one who draws us into his sacrifice, his making holy. It's in communion with him that we are united to the Trinity, and I could go on and on and on, don't need to. So that's it. And that's why some of these texts are being used of him, because the only priest we've got is the priest, you've heard it, according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron or the Levitical priests. Verse 2 then. Yahweh extends from Zion, meaning Jerusalem, but as precisely the place of the temple and the place of the Davidic dynasty. Yahweh extends from Zion the power of your scepter. Subdue your enemies in battle, says this oracle to the new king, the prince who's now going to take over the priestly, kingly, prophetic authority of Judah. Here's a text from 2 Samuel 8. David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. David won a name for himself. When he returned, he killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and Yahweh gave victory to David wherever he went. Slight exaggerations leaping in. Yeah, he was. And you can see how dangerous all this theology is, you see. The success theology, but here it is. There's the that's how they saw it, because they had an assumption which they kept till Jesus tried to get rid of it, and which every Christian group ever since Jesus has tried to get back again. They had the assumption that our enemies are God's enemies. It's balmy, it's hopeless, it's xenophobic, it's everything like that, but that's exactly what people thought. Because we're God's chosen people, they're our enemies, they must be God's enemies, God must want us to kill them, do you get me? And take over and all the rest of it. And if you haven't heard that, it's still alive and well in parts of the world. Because we're only Christian about 2 inches into us, and the heart hasn't been converted yet for most of us. except the saints, and the rest of us are on a journey, but it's a long journey to be really, really, really converted to Christ.
Muslims also have a similar idea, don't they?
Sorry?
The Muslims also have a very similar idea.
Oh, yeah. Jewish, Muslim, it's a very common... Yeah, I suppose everybody's got it. But Christians have no right to have it. That's the point, because we've been told differently by Jesus, love your enemies, etc. But we haven't quite got that yet. So here's him. He's being told to subdue the enemies in battle. Fair enough, too. Verse 3 of our psalm. Your people will offer themselves willingly on the day you mobilize your forces. From your mother's womb, you enjoy a sacred majesty. From the dawn, the fresh dew of youth. Okay, that's my translation based on a heck of a lot of study. I don't say it's right. It's just I think that's the best translation of the Hebrew that I can offer you. And I've offered in the text I've offered you. However, the scholars all admit that the text is rather obscure. A lot of this, well, poetry can be obscure, even in your own language. But there is also the problem of, keep reminding of this, that Hebrew, classical biblical Hebrew, is a very small language. So there are many times when the word will only occur once. And we're better at it today because we've discovered other languages throughout the Middle East, through archaeology and so on. So we can get related words, and of course there's Arabic, which has got a lot of relationship, but not identity. And so we've got all this to help us guess better the meanings of some words. But we're still often in the guessing area because we haven't got a wide enough comparison to be sure. So this text is said to be quite obscure. The Greek Septuagint, that's the second century translation in Alexandria of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because the Jews were no longer speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, they were speaking Greek. And the Latin Vulgate, which is Jerome, translate this verse as referring to the day of the king's enthronement on God's holy mountain. They see God as adopting the young king as his son, unlike the Egyptian idea where the king was the son of the god and some virgin that he'd impregnated somehow, so Ra or somebody. No, they realised that the king here wasn't. He had a mum and dad, okay. He's adopted on the day of his coronation. So his freshness reminding the psalmist of the early morning dew, and the Vulgate translates it quite nicely, from the womb before the dawn, I begot you. And you're probably used to that translation. And I'm not here to say it's wrong. I've translated it for you. From your mother's womb, you enjoy a sacred majesty. From the dawn, the fresh dew of youth. Talking about the youth of the young prince who's now becoming king. Verse 4 of our psalm. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, here it is, according to the order of Melchizedek. I was ordained in 1961. Everybody's sung that and the trumpets blasted. And I don't think any of us had the foggiest idea what they were saying. And I've given clergy retreats over and over again and said to the priest, what's it mean? And they all look blank. Tu es sacerdos in eternum. You ready? Secundum ordinem Melchizedek, Melchizedek. Da-da-dum-dum-dee. And then we're marching down the aisle, everyone's, and they're thinking, but then later on you think, what's this order of Melchizedek anyhow? You know, the drums and the trumpets got us going. Well, here it is. That's where the text comes from. You are a priest forever. This is said to the king according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, as king. Do you get me? Not according to the ritual priesthood. And it's very important for us to realize that this is the only priesthood in the Christian community, is the priesthood of Christ. And it's because he is Christ the King, Christ the Messiah. So our priesthood is about mission. It's about spreading the gospel. And the key role of a priest, as Vatican II makes clear again and again and again, the key role is preaching the good news. It's not the sacristy, not even the sanctuary. Do you get me? It's the word of God. It's a mission thing. It's what the king is, to bring about the Holy Land, to make the world a holy place. That's my role as an ordained priest, and it's your role as priest Christians, to draw people into the sacred in the world, in this place. I hope you're following me, because the danger of priesthood is that it can become a little sacristy thing away from the world, and people can come in and avoid the mission by belonging safely in this place. That's not our role. Our priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek, God, in the reign of in the world. So, being of the tribe of Judah, the king could not hold the office of the priest of Levi, by definition, because it was father-son stuff. His priesthood, however, was a superior one, for he was responsible not to care for the holiness of the cult, but to be God's instrument in making holy the whole land and its people, by seeing that the will of God was done, as Jesus puts it, on earth as in heaven. That's our Father, that's our prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the New Testament, especially the letter to the Hebrews, which I've spoken about, this text is applied to Jesus to underline the fact that the priestly mediation of Jesus is the mediation of the Messiah King, who is God's instrument, chosen to bring about the reign of God's love in the world. This is the priesthood into which all the baptized are consecrated, called as Jesus' followers are to carry the mission of Jesus to the whole world. Those who are chosen to exercise pastoral priesthood in the Christian community are ordained to the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, mediating God's word to the assembly and mediating the assembly's offering of its life to God. So verse 5, Yahweh is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath, anger. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the stream by the path, and so hold high his head. And the water, God's refreshing water, will be there at the time of battle, because it's all desert everywhere they fight in this part of the world, so you need water. So the psalmist continues the military theme. The king's victory is an expression of God's patronage and of God's judgment against his foes. Yahweh will ensure refreshing water to slake the thirst of his anointed king, weakened in the heat of battle, and the king will lift up his head, not suffering the shame of defeat, but enjoying victory over his enemies.